to be thinking about Exodus 7 to 11, so some of us might be freaking out right now going, that's four chapters, how are we going to do that? We're going to be here for 2 hours. Well, it's going to be a slightly different style of sermon in that I'm going to be going through the plagues, but we're not going to be going through four chapters verse by verse. We can maybe do that as a kind of sleep-in one night or whatever, but we're just going to do an overview of that, and I'm going to try and apply that as we go. But as we've been going through this journey in Exodus, it's been challenging on a number of fronts. And the first thing that I want to do is refer us back to Exodus 5, because I think it makes sense of what we're going to do on this journey through the plagues. In Exodus chapter 5, in verse 2, we read that Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." So who is this Lord? That's the question that Pharaoh asks. Who is this Lord? And one of the reasons that he asks that is because there's so many gods in Egypt as there are in the day and age that we live in now. Who is this Lord? And so what I want to encourage us to think about as we think about God being powerful in the plagues is that it's about knowing who God is, his character. Knowing who he is in the midst of many gods that people worship, many idols of the heart that can be true for you and for me, and it's remembering who God is and that he is worthy of our praise and that we worship and bow to him. And that's what we've been helpfully led to think about through Glenn leading the service and Emma leading the praise. About God being holy, about God being otherly. And I can be in danger, and maybe you could be in danger, of domesticating God. In other words, we make God too small, and we make God like some kind of fluffy teddy bear that we just carry around and bring out, or a comfort blanket. But God is powerful and otherly, and so it's important to remember the holiness of God and the otherliness of God. But what's going to be slightly uncomfortable for us as we go through this, as we look at this through the lens of 2018, is that much of what we hear seems politically incorrect. And so what I want to do is to preach this by grace, but not shirk away from the fact that God is a holy, just God, a God of wrath and mercy, and it doesn't set easy in 2018. But we need to hear this in order for us to have proper perspective on what God's word has to say. In the early 1900s, William Ernest Henley said that I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And saying that in the early 1900s isn't that different to the way that people would talk about things now. Well, I'm my own boss. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I just do my own thing. I mean, as long as you don't hurt anybody, I'm just going to do my own thing. We hear that, don't we? You probably hear that in your workplace. You hear that in your school and your college. I'm just going to do my own thing. I am the captain of my soul. And essentially, this is what sin is. It's us saying that we are just going to do our own thing, that we do not need to worship God, that I am the captain of my soul. And this is what we see with Pharaoh. This is what we see with the hardening of heart when sin comes its way, is that foolishly we think, I think, and you think, if you're honest at times, that you are the captain of your own soul in the workplace, in the home, out and about, but yet we know in reality we're not the captain of our own soul. So where we're going to go is we're going to think about worldviews this morning as we go through these plagues. We're going to think about idols and how there's no other way. Worldviews, idols, and no other way. And that's how we're going to really go through this plague of plagues as we go through this. Okay, so first of all, what we want to think about in Exodus 7:11, before we actually hit the plagues, we see that Moses is challenging Pharaoh right away because regarding the snake. Because Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers. This is in verse 11 of 7. And the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. So if you remember, if you were here or if you were listening while you were walking to work, because I know you all listen to the sermons all the time, don't you? So if you were backtracking because you weren't here, you'd have heard in an earlier sermon that actually this snake represented a deity that when the Pharaoh put it on his head, it represented that he thought he was going to become like a god. And so the challenge of the snake is a challenge of a god that they worship. But so they changed the staff into a snake, and they think, oh, we can do that. Yeah, we don't need your god of Israel. We can change snakes. Look, watch us. We'll change this staff into a snake. And yet then Moses and Aaron's staff and snake swallowed up their snakes. And you might have thought at that point Pharaoh would have said, oh, okay, I see your god is more powerful. I'll let your people go. No, it's no way as easy as this in the plagues. It's very, very difficult, as we'll see. Because we see that Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord said. Because the Lord had said that he would harden his heart. He would see this happening. But then we get to the first of the plagues and we continue to see a worldview present. Exodus 7:19. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and the canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and stone. So this is a challenge to their gods, because they made, as we remember in a previous chapter, as we remember, that they very much saw the Nile as their identity in Egypt. And so the Nile and the water and their economy was being challenged. They worshipped a god called Hapi in order to preserve the Nile. Clap along if you know that one. It's Hapi, do you see the link? So Hapi is what they worshipped. And isn't it interesting? People want to be happy and they worship the god of happiness now, of, you know, fertility and fruitfulness. But God challenged this and brought about the water to turn to blood. So therefore, they couldn't drink of this water, that everything had turned to blood. It began to stink. You couldn't drink of this water. We read elsewhere in the chapter, they began to dig holes elsewhere just to find some kind of fresh water. So right away, they were struggling to actually find life in water and find happiness, because they worshiped this god of happiness. That God was challenged. But then we see in Exodus 8:5 that then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Okay, so he stretches out his hand. What we have to remember is the humanness in this. You know, with Moses and Aaron here, who are just like you and me. They're just made of the same stuff. And yet they're having to go and act in faith and stretch out the staff and see God at work. And so they stretch out the staff and they think, well, are these frogs going to appear? And suddenly frogs begin to appear. So somebody gets out their bed in the morning. They stand on a frog. They move out. They go down to the breakfast, open up the cereal or the cornflakes. A frog comes out. They step out the house. They stand on another frog. They get to their desk at work, frogs are jumping all over their tablets, because they had tablets in those days. So they were jumping around the tablets. Frogs were everywhere you could imagine. So what is the deal with these frogs? Is this just like God having a laugh? Like, I'm just going to chuck a load of frogs on you. Well, this was challenging the god of Heket. Heket was a god that they worshipped that, as we might be able to see on the picture behind me, had a frog face. That this was another god, another deity that they worship, that they put their trust in this god to bring about fruitfulness as well. And God is saying, I'm going to challenge these gods that you say. You're saying, who is this god? Well, I'm this god, and I'm showing you that these gods are nothing. I mean, you're just going to be standing all over frogs. you know, you're going to be putting your pajamas on over at night. You're going to be frogs everywhere. Frogs, frogs, frogs. Brush your teeth. Frogs are everywhere. But then we specifically see a slight change in the plagues. And the plagues that we then see, I believe, are challenging the idols of the heart. The idols of the heart that the Egyptians had, and the idols potentially of the heart that we have. Because what was interesting was is that Israel was enslaved. They were the slaves. But Egypt were enslaved to these gods and these idols. And you and I would probably say, hopefully, well, we don't go around worshipping Heket, or we don't go around worshipping that kind of god. But actually, we might end up subtly worshipping money, or we might end up subtly worshipping health. And so there are the idols of the heart that God begins to challenge in the Egyptians and in Pharaoh. And we're going to see those idols of the heart. And what are they? Well, in Exodus 8, 16, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. Exodus 8, 24, and the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the house of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. And I want to suggest to us is that the idol that is being challenged here is the idol of comfort. Do you like comfort? Are you a kind of comfort kind of person? You know, just give me a comfortable life. That's all I'm asking for, you know. Just kick back, put the slippers on, watch the X Factor, or maybe not, and just have a comfortable life. Just give me a comfortable life. Well, if any of us have been out on the west coast of Scotland, we'll know what really gnats and flies are, because we have the king of insects in the midge. I remember going on holiday once in the west coast, and we turned up to this holiday home, and I went into the living room, and in the corner of the living room appeared to be this black, and I thought, is this damp? Is this like terrible damp if we come to some place that is really dodgy? But as I looked and I inspected further, it was just an absolute swarm of midges. So you can imagine what kind of fun holiday we had that night, trying to get rid of the midges. And the midges get everywhere, don't they? They irritate you. So you can be sitting out on a lovely sunny night in the summer and just sitting there. Oh, it's a lovely sunset, isn't it? And then suddenly the midges are coming and they're just at you. And you're just like, ah, oh, even now you can feel yourself itching as I talk about the midges. And then you wake up in the morning, you think, well, even if you weren't that aware of the midges, that wasn't too bad. And then you wake up in the morning and you've just got marks all over you. They're just eating you alive. Somehow the midge, those three midges in the room, have just sucked half the blood out of your body without you even knowing it. And so it feels uncomfortable. And so these gnats and these insects, and if you've been abroad, horrible horse flies that just sneak up on you and suck the blood out of you, and all these horrible insects just take us so horribly out of our comfort. And so they were taken right out of their comfort zone. They couldn't relax. They couldn't just chill out by the barbecue. They had gnats and flies all over them. And it was a challenge of their heart to what comfort really is. But then we see the challenge of the heart in terms of food. And I've grouped these together in three plagues. And that is the livestock and the hail and the locusts. So the livestock we see in Exodus 9:6. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but no one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Exodus 9:23, we read, when Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down and into the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. Exodus 9:12. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt. So the locusts swarmed over the land and devoured everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. So if we are all human, we need to eat. And so one of the plagues that came was to challenge the idol of food. So the livestock was dying. The hail came, and in parts of the Middle East, the hail can be like the size of a tennis ball coming and landing. I mean, we think it's bad when we get hailstones. They can be huge in that part of the world. And the locusts came and wiped out all the food and growth that they had. And so this was devastating to the people who were suffering in this kind of way. But Moses, in each of these cases, kept hardening his heart. He knew what God was saying to him, but he kept hardening his heart. But amazingly, we see an act of grace in the midst of this, don't we? Because if you look up to the top of that, or if you're reading in your Bible in Exodus 9:6, we see that, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died, that God showed favor to Israel in the midst of these plagues. And because God calls a people, and it's because of God that they were able to have their animals still. It's by his grace and by his mercy. And we might think, well, that's a little bit unfair. How come they got that and the others didn't? Well, God is the potter and we are the clay. And it's by God's grace that actually we can come to know him and know all good things. And it's to recognize that in him. But the idol of food can be an idol for us, that we can sometimes find comfort in that too. And so their challenge was that they were going to be without food and struggle in this kind of way. But would Pharaoh let them go? And he didn't let them go. Then we see this next idol of boils in Exodus 9:10. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it in the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. And we could say that this is a challenge to the idol of health, that maybe we struggle with our health and that is a genuine difficulty. Or maybe we don't struggle with health, or maybe we struggle with our health now and again. But if we put all our faith and trust in our health, then we're just putting our faith and trust in just the right here, right now, and not thinking about a greater future, a greater hope, that when we have our faith in God and we know that we have a future, the idol is not that somehow if I get fitter and stronger that I'll live forever. And sometimes I wonder as I go to the gym and I see people, I think, do you think that because you're 30 and you're working out 7 days a week that somehow you're going to live forever? That's not the case. 10 out of 10 of us will die. But we shouldn't make an idol of health. But actually they themselves suffered and the boils came, and we know maybe what that's like, itching and scratching. Who thinks that's fun? And then we see darkness. We see that maybe the idol of freedom is challenged, that in Exodus 10 and 21, and then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. If you've ever been in a power cut, you'll know how annoying it is. If you cannot find those candles, or you cannot find a torch, or your phone's lost battery, it's so frustrating trying to find your way around the house. You're bumping over things. But to be in total darkness for 3 days means that you lack freedom of where you can go and what you can do. You cannot see anything. And it must have been a scary moment for those who are facing into that. But as we go through this and we see these challenges to the Egyptians, we have to ask ourselves, well, to what extent might we be enslaved to such idols as well? You see, it might be that we are here this morning and we haven't put our faith and trust in Jesus. We don't know him as our friend and savior, but it may be that we do. But in reality, when we look at our life, it may be that just we're no different. That we end up being people who actually crave after good health, good comfort, money, wealth, having a good life. And let's just be honest here for a moment. We live in one of the richest countries in the world. There are people in this world who today will not have a meal. There are people in this world who today will not have any fresh water. People in this world today whose children will maybe die because of diarrhea and things like such things that we could cure so easily. And yet, let's be honest, we probably are people who follow idols. We are tempted to go after comfort, tempted to go after wealth, tempted to go after these things. but they do not bring true joy to your life. Neither do they bring true joy to my life. Just copying what your neighbor does because they seem to be having a good life and trying to be attracted to earning more money or getting fitter because somehow we believe that we're going to be never going to die are false gods. They're the false gods of our day. And if we brought an idol in here that was 6 foot high in stone and said, this is the idol of wealth, who wants to bow down to this idol? We'd be like, well, no way. I follow Jesus. I'm not going to do that. But yet in our lives, how generous or not generous we are, how loving we are, how not loving we are, we subliminally are worshiping idols. The way that we live, what we choose to pay attention to, what we choose to give money to, what we choose to give time to, is evidence of what we're truly worshiping. And it was evident for the Egyptians that they clearly weren't following the God of Israel. But then we see, and what is maybe hard for us to understand in the age that we live, that then we then find that the idol of the firstborn, the family, is challenged because Pharaoh constantly is trying to negotiate with Moses and Aaron, saying, well, I'll let you go out to the desert if you do this, but come back. I'll let you do this if you do that. I'll raise you this much. I'll take you down that much. I'll give you this if you do that. And you can't negotiate with God. You can't mess with a holy God. That God is utterly and omnipotent. And we see in Exodus 11, so Moses said that this is what the Lord says: about midnight, I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is her handmaid, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And so we need to see, and this is where I started, that we're not the captain of our own soul. That what this society says is right is not necessarily what God says is right. It's not about his justice so often in this society, but it should be that we're following a holy God. And because it says in Romans that the wages of sin is death, that if we carry on living in defiance to God, our ultimate end will be death and separation from God. And what we see in this plague is an acceleration of that reality. That when you sin and you're defiant against God and you won't turn to God and receive his mercy, you see God's wrath. God is a God of wrath and mercy, and he wants to make a way for us to know that we can be forgiven. But he's a holy God and a just God, and he won't stand for people defying him. The answer is that God wins. God, the holy God, wins, and that we cannot negotiate our way out of sin. We have to bow the knee to him. In Habakkuk 3:2, it says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. See, I don't deserve, on the face of it, to be forgiven. That I have sinned against God and continue to sin. Yet God, in his mercy, has made a way through Jesus by dying on the cross, that will mean that what I deserve gets averted because of Jesus. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. God is a loving God and sent his Son to make a way so that we wouldn't face his punishment. But when we constantly say that I am the captain of my own soul, I will worship the idols that I want to worship, I will go my own way, we are making ourselves as God, and we are defying him. But God wants to show us that there is no other way. There's no other way. There's no other gods. There's no other idols that will satisfy that longing that we have in our heart to find hope and forgiveness and mercy apart from him. And so there's no other way but Jesus. There's no other way to pay the price for the sin that is in our lives. And in Philippians, we read in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it is all about Jesus. It is all about bowing the knee to him. Because many of us know this when we wake up in the morning. We know it's about Jesus. We know it's about bowing the knee to him. But yet we become so easily distracted. Oh, he's got that. She's got that. Or maybe I could get a career doing that. Maybe I could have that. Maybe I could go there. Maybe I could obtain this. And we become so distracted by the idols of the day. And we know what's to be true brings life. That when we bow the knee to Christ, that is where we find true hope, true forgiveness, true mercy. And we experience true power, because what the world offers is not truly powerful compared to God himself. Maybe we have a domesticated view of God, that somehow he is made in our image rather than us being made in the image of God. Maybe we just think that God is like us, only he's just a little bit better. He's a little bit more powerful and a little bit kinder at times, but he's really not that different to us. But we read with C.S. Lewis regarding Aslan that reflects Christ when Lucy says, "Safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Referring to Christ as the lion, that he's not safe. He's not a little kitten that you carry around in your bag. This is a roaring lion who hasn't had his teeth taken out, who is fierce and powerful and omnipotent, who deals justly with sin that is in the world and yet shows mercy like a lamb. Comes like a roaring lion, but shows mercy as the lamb that was willing to lay down his life on the cross for you and for me. And that's a good God, a God who is just and omnipotent, like a lion, but also like a lamb. And as we close and we reflect on, there were worldviews during Egypt's time, and there were worldviews during our times. Do we buy into these worldviews? There are idols. Do we buy into the idols of the world that we live in? And are we sure that Christ is the way? There is no other way. And do we live according to these things? And as evidence that we clearly are all dying, I have to put on a pair of glasses to read this and see. I just want to read you this story in closing as an application. Somewhere around the time when I preached a message on this portion of scripture in Southern California, I remember having dinner with a physician. We met by appointment. He was a Jewish man and probably one of the finest orthopedic surgeons in that area. For the better part of his practice, he confided he had given himself without reservation to the making of money. He had made it by hundreds of thousands of dollars. By the time he was in his late 40s, he was extremely wealthy, but he was a man who had no time or thought for God. Work consumed him, and in the process of working 18 to 20-hour days for weeks at a time, he began to rely on the very narcotics he administered to his patients in pain. Over time, this brilliant surgeon became addicted to heroin and various other drugs. What started out as a temporary artificial high to him, to keep him working extra hours, became a harsh, despotic master. When the truth finally came out, he lost his credentials. Following that, in short order, he lost his reputation, his home, his wife, and his children. He lost everything. It was as if one plague after another just beat upon him until he was finally crushed beneath the hands of the living God. Eventually, through the faithful witness of a believing pharmacist, this broken Jewish physician discovered the answer to his crushing problems. He swallowed his pride and he admitted his spiritual emptiness and gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on, after dinner, this man who had been through his own personal 10 plagues looked across the table at me. "Chuck," he said, "for the first time in my life, I can really say I have peace. I have come from judgment to a whole new life of grace. And I have to tell you, the most important thing to me now is not my practice, not the money, not even my family. It's my vital relationship to God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reminder of just how powerful and holy you are, and how you alone are to be worshipped, how you are both the lion and the lamb. You're both powerful and merciful as a lamb. And we thank you for this reminder in your word. And we pray that we wouldn't harden our hearts. We pray that we would be people who would worship you, bow the knee, and see our lives transformed by your power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.